I'd like to welcome each and every one of you here tonight. You consider yourself a visitor here at Bogota Church of Christ. We want to welcome you especially. You're our honored guest tonight. We want you to feel comfortable and at home here. I want you to come back and worship with us at every opportunity that you have. Tonight I want to talk to you from God's Word about something that I am very passionate about. And so if I get excited tonight and I raise my voice, I want you to know it's not out of anger or of any other emotion, but just excitement about the topic that I want to share with you. And tonight what I want to share with you is a plea for religious restoration. If you would please grab a Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. The Bible says this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said," the children of Judah said to God, "we will not walk therein." I use this verse here in Jeremiah to introduce the Bible concept of restoration. In this verse, what God begs and pleads with the children of Judah to do are four things. Number one, He says, stand in the ways. He wanted them to stop, and He wanted them to consider their sinful situation that they were involved in at this point in their history. He said, number two, stand in the ways and see. He wanted them to see the sinfulness of the idolatry that they were involved in. Number three, He said, ask for the old paths. He wanted them to seek out the religious ways of their forefathers. And then number four, He says, walk therein. He wanted the children of Judah to get back to serving Him in simplicity and in purity and stop worshiping idols. So in this verse, God pleads with the children of Judah for the restoration of the Jewish religion. But you know what? At this point in their history, the children of Judah were so blind to how far they had strayed away from God's Word, they were perfectly content to just go on living like they were and worshiping like they were, worshiping false gods. They said, "We don't want to walk in those old paths our fathers walked in." They didn't want to get back to serving God the way His Word instructed them to do. They were so blind to their error. They were blind to the idea of changing. And they were blind to the judgment that God was going to bring against them because of this. Not many years after this, God raised up a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar and sent him to conquer the children of Judah and take them captive back to Babylon for 70 years. Could it be possible that we're facing a similar situation in the Christian religion today? Could the very same thing possibly be going on around us today in Christianity? What if a large segment of the Christian religion has moved away from God's Word? And what if God is pleading with us through His Word for a religious restoration? What if He's pleading with us through His Word that we would get back to walking in those old paths? But what if, for whatever reason, we are just too blind to recognize it like the children of Judah were? You know, the only way for us to know for sure and answer those questions with any certainty is for us to do the very same thing that God told the children of Judah to do there in Jeremiah chapter 6. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to stand in the ways and see. We're going to stop and consider the state of the Christian religion today, and we're going to see how well it measures up to God's Word. And in this process, we're going to seek out and ask for the old paths, and we're going to strive to walk in them. We're going to seek out the old paths of the Christian faith. We want to seek out the beliefs and practices of Jesus Christ and His apostles and the first century inspired prophets and evangelists and teachers of the New Testament church. We're going to seek out their beliefs, their practices, their traditions, and get back to walking in those old paths of the Christian faith. That's what we want to do tonight in this study of God's Word. I've thrown out this word restoration. First thing I want to do is define what that word means. The word restoration means the return of something to its former original condition. The root word of the word restoration, of course, is the word restore. And we all know what it means to restore something. Best way I know how to illustrate restoration for you tonight is to use the example of restoring a classic car. What you see on the screen there is a 1968 Z28 Chevy Camaro. It's a very nice car. It's a classic car. A car just like this rolled off the assembly lines, brand new, in 1968. And it went onto some show floor somewhere. And some guy went in with a wad full of money and laid it down on the table, and he drove a car like that right off the showroom floor in 1968. Brand new. Brand new. And let's suppose for a moment that he drove this car for many years and got a lot of enjoyment out of it. But let's suppose he sold it to a second owner in 1983. And the second owner of this Camaro gets the car in 1983, and he looks at the wheels, and guess what? It's got the original factory Camaro wheels on it. And they're getting old and rusty and out of style. And suppose this second owner says, I want to change those wheels out. I want to put new wheels on. Could he do that to his car in 1983? Well, sure he could. It's his car. He can do whatever he wants to with it. And suppose he does just that. He takes the original wheels off and he puts 1983 style Camaro wheels on it. And suppose the second owner of the car drives it for many years, gets a lot of enjoyment out of it, but then sells it to a third owner in 1996. And the third owner of this Camaro looks at those seats, and guess what? It's the original factory Camaro seats. And they're worn out. They're out of style. He says, I'm going to take those old seats out, and I'm going to put new seats in. Could he do it? Absolutely. Suppose he does. And suppose he drives it for many years, but then again sells it to This would be the fourth owner. Suppose he sells it to a fourth owner in, say, 2005, like the screen says. Maybe he sells it to a young teenage boy who's getting his first car, and he wants a hot rod. And so he's got him a hot rod. He's got him a 68 Camaro. He takes one look at that radio, and guess what it is? The original factory AM/FM radio. AM/FM radio isn't going to do for a teenage boy. He's got to have a Sony 5-disc CD changer in it. And suppose that's what he does. He takes that original radio out and puts a Sony 5-disc CD changer in it. And suppose he drives it for many years. And let's just suppose for a moment that you today become the next owner of this Camaro. Suppose you bought this car today and you decided you wanted to restore it. How would you go about doing that? How would you restore this car? I'll tell you the first thing you would do. Those wheels that were put on in 1983, those wheels would have to come off, and you would reinstall the original factory 68 Camaro wheels. Those seats that were put in 1996, they'd have to come out. And what would go back in their place? The original factory 68 Camaro seats. What about that Sony 5-disc CD changer? It's got to come out too, doesn't it? And what has to go back into its place? The original factory AM/FM 68 Camaro radio. And if you could go down the list of all the parts on that car and restore them and put back the original parts into this car, you could successfully restore this 1968 Chevy Camaro. You would be returning it to its former original condition. And that's what restoration is all about. Now, I want to go to the Bible, and I want to look at a Bible example of religious restoration. And to do that, we're going to go to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 23, and we're going to talk a little bit about the life of King Josiah. But before we do, I want to go back two generations removed from King Josiah. I want to go back to Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh. And what I'm about to tell you about Josiah's grandfather Manasseh and Josiah's father King Ammon can be found in 2 Kings chapter 21, 22, and then you read about Josiah in 23. We don't have time to read all those chapters, but you can look over them in your free time and review these things. King Josiah's grandfather was a man by the name of King Manasseh, and he was probably the wickedest of all of Judah's 19 kings. The Bible says that he built the high places and worshipped all the stars of heaven. He built altars to false gods inside the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed his children to idols, the Bible says. The Bible says that he consulted with wizards and mediums and sorcerers. It also says that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that it filled Jerusalem from one end of the city to the other. He was a vile and wicked man. And he reigned over the kingdom of Judah for 55 long years. 55 long years of wickedness. And let me tell you something. His people, the children of Judah, they followed and they imitated his every example of wickedness. After 55 years on the throne, Manasseh's son, King Amon, this would be Josiah's father, King Amon followed in his father's footsteps. The Bible says that he was evil. He walked not in the way of the Lord. He only reigned for 2 short years. The Bible says that he was assassinated by some of the servants of his own house. People of Judah found the men who had assassinated King Amon and took them out and killed them. And then at the young age of 8 years old, King Josiah takes the throne over the children of Judah. 8 years old when he became King Josiah. Josiah inherited a morally and religiously depraved kingdom. And just look at his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon, and you see enough evidence of that. The people were depraved, morally, religiously. The Bible says that idolatry was rampant. Idolatry was everywhere in the kingdom. The Bible says that there were sodomites in the temple. These sodomites were a group of idolatrous male priests who practiced prostitution as part of their service to their false gods right there in the temple at Jerusalem. And they're called sodomites because they engaged in some of the same wicked practices as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? This is the type of people that we're talking about, doing those dirty deeds in the name of religion, thinking that in some way it would please their false gods and their idols that they worshipped. They were operating inside the temple during the days of King Amon, during the days of King Josiah. And I'll tell you something else about the people and the kingdom of King Josiah. The book of the law of the Lord had been completely lost at that point in their history. A copy of the law of Moses was nowhere to be found in the kingdom. Nowhere. Imagine not being able to find a copy of the New Testament today. Imagine, no matter where you looked or how hard you looked, you couldn't find a copy of the New Testament. How bad off would Christianity be? We couldn't find a copy of the Bible anywhere. Well, that's how bad King Josiah's people were. That's how bad the Jewish religion was at that point in history. But the turning point in Josiah's reign was in the 18th year of his reign. We're going to read a passage here from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 to 13. After many, many years of neglect, the temple was falling apart. It was falling down upon itself. It needed renovations. It needed repairs. And so King Josiah decided, you know what, we need to repair and we need to renovate the temple. And in the process of doing this renovation of the temple, Hilkiah the priest makes a startling discovery that we read about in 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 8. The Bible says that Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king, this is King Josiah, when he had heard all the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened to all the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Listen. At the age of 26 years old, King Josiah hears the word of God straight from the book from the first time in his life. The book of the law of the Lord that had been lost, well, guess what? It's just been found. And I don't know if it was just laying under a pile of trash there in the temple or if it had fallen behind a bookshelf or whatever. That book of the law that it was lost had now been found. And Josiah sees for the first time in his life how far he and his kingdom had strayed away from the Word of God. When Shaphan read that book to the king, what was his reaction? Did he say, well, you know what? We're doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good. We're doing it just like God wants us to. No. He rent his clothes. He said, great is the wrath of the Lord against us because our fathers and we have not been doing it God's way. We haven't been doing it God's way. And what's amazing about Josiah is that day he decided that things were going to be different. He decided that he and his kingdom were going to make a change. King Josiah decided that he was going to restore the religion of the Jews. And I want to tell you how he did it. We read about it in 2 Kings 23. I'm just going to summarize it very quickly. First thing that he did is he called all the elders of Jerusalem, all the elders of Judah together to Jerusalem. He gathered all the people, the priests, the prophets there into the temple, and he read aloud all the words of the book of the law that had been found. And when he finished reading God's law to the people, he made a public promise right there that from that day forward, they were only going to walk according to the commandments of God's word. And it started right there in the temple on that day. He commanded his people to take those idols out of the temple, to take them outside the city and burn them. They started cleaning house. Those chambers that the Sodomites were operating in, Josiah said, you tear those chambers down and you get those Sodomites out of here. King Josiah, the Bible says, went throughout all the city of Jerusalem and all of his kingdom, removing idols, burning down the high places, removing idolatrous priests, destroying the high places of Judah and Samaria. And then the last thing that he did, he reinstituted the Passover. See, that's how far they've gotten away from God's Word. They weren't even celebrating the Passover. That one time a year when they look back to when God with a mighty hand brought them out of slavery in Egypt, they forgot all about that. They weren't even celebrating the Passover. Josiah said, we're going to do this like God's Word tells us to every year. He reinstituted it. You see? And I want you to look at a verse in 2 Kings 23, 25. Because of this decision that Josiah made, because of his boldness and his courage to restore the religion of the Jews, I want you to look how God's Word memorializes Josiah. In 2 Kings 23, 25, it says, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. He was one of a kind. He was one of a kind because when he saw that he was out of line with God's Word, when he saw that he was transgressing God's Word, when he saw that the whole nation was going against God's Word, he says, you know what? We need to change. And we need to do it God's way. And he made sure it happened. What a bold man. What a brave and courageous man. And he's remembered in God's Word for his courage and his boldness to admit that he was wrong and to do different and to do God's will. I've thrown a lot of historical facts at you in the last few minutes. Let me just summarize Josiah's restoration. Josiah restored the Jewish religion just like we restored that classic car. All the unlawful religious practices that they were involved in, they were done away with. Just like all the late model parts that were added into that car, they had to be done away with too. And then all the lawful religious practices that had long been forgotten, they had to be brought back in. They had to be reinstituted just like the original factory parts were brought back into the car to restore it. He restored the Jewish religion just like we'd restore a car. King Josiah. So you see, we've got a Bible example of religious restoration. Let's fast forward to today and talk about the need for religious restoration in the church today. Just like in the days of Josiah, we're in desperate need of religious restoration. And just like we discussed a little bit about the history of King Josiah, I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about the history of the church. When we talk about the church today, it's important for us to understand where we've been, where we are, so we know where we're going. So we need to talk a little bit about the last 2,000 years of church history to have a better understanding of where we've been and know where we are today and see where we need to go. And as I go through this very brief summary of church history, I'm going to have to call out the names of some of the denominational churches around us here in this community. And when I do that, when I talk about the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church or any other church by any other name, I want you to know something. I mean no disrespect when I do that. And I don't call those names out of any mean-spiritedness or unkindness. It's just to tell the story of church history, we have to talk about some of these different churches and we have to call them by their names. But I don't mean any disrespect to anyone or any group when I do that. I want you to know that right up front. The church that Jesus Christ built, like He promised He would in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, was built in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was about 50 days after His death. He had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 2. God baptized the 12 apostles with the Holy Ghost. All those Jews had gathered out there at Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And the Bible says that Peter stood up with the 11 and he preached the gospel to a large crowd of Jews there. He preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And those Jews were pricked in their hearts at the preaching of the gospel. Acts 2:37 says that they were pricked in their heart. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them what to do. He said, "Repent and be baptized," in verse 38. Acts 2:41 says, "And they that gladly received His word," those who gladly received the preaching of the gospel, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people obeyed the Lord in baptism that day. They obeyed the gospel, and the Lord added them to His church, the church that Jesus Christ built, right there in Jerusalem, just 50 days after His death in 30 A.D. That's the church that Jesus built. And you know, we can read a lot about that church in the New Testament. And it enjoyed rapid growth throughout the first century. It grew into three continents. You read the book of Acts. You see how the church grew into grew from Asia into Europe and also went into Africa. The church enjoyed rapid growth in the first century. But at the same time the church was enjoying this rapid growth, the apostles predicted a great falling away of the church. Look at what Paul said. Paul gives a prophecy here in 2 Thessalonians 2 about a great falling away someday of the church. Now, the Thessalonians, you remember, had quit their jobs. And they were waiting idly by expecting Jesus to come back any day. They didn't see any need to go to work. They thought Jesus is coming this week. Paul had to write him a letter to correct them about this. Okay? And that's what he did. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," the day of Christ's return is what he's talking about, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Paul said Christ isn't going to come back except there be a falling away first. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So Paul said, yes, Jesus is coming back, but before he does, there's going to be a great falling away first, a great falling away of the church. You know, this is the same thing that also Paul predicted and told to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Very same prediction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Paul tells Timothy there's going to be a departure from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So two predictions by the Apostle Paul. First, to the Thessalonians, of a great falling away of the church. And second, to Timothy, of a great departure from the faith. And you know what? Anyone who would sit down and study just an hour of church history and just look at the very basics of it, if you look at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, it's very easy for everyone to see that this great falling away and this great departure from the faith did indeed happen, just like Paul said it would. It didn't happen all in one day. It didn't even happen all in one year. But it did happen very slowly over a period of about 1,400 years. And this falling away, this departure from the faith, corresponded with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. Over a period of about 1,400 years, the church, very slowly, very subtly, that's how the devil does his business, isn't it? Very slowly, very subtly. Slip a little here, slip a little there. Very slowly, very subtly, over this long period of time, God's people drifted far, far away from His Word into man-made doctrines and traditions of all kinds. Over this period of time, the church became morally corrupt. I'll give you one example. In the late 1400s, I'm going to share some facts of church history with you, and these are facts that you can find in any history book or encyclopedia. Okay, no one denies these facts of church history. In the late 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church was bankrupt. They didn't have any more money. They'd spent it all. And so they resorted to doing something that they called selling indulgences, and they did it to raise funds, to raise money. And here's how it worked at that time. If you had money in the late 1400s and you were a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you could go and pay your priest and get God's permission ahead of time to go out and commit premeditated sins. Go pay the priest enough money, and he'd give you a permission slip to go out and just paint the town red and do whatever you want. You didn't have to feel bad about it. He got it taken care of. He'll pray for you. You don't have to worry about it. They called it selling indulgences. They raised a lot of money doing that. But can you imagine how morally corrupt the people would have become if all I had to do is give the priest some money and I can go out and do whatever I want to do? They became morally corrupt. You could also pay the priest enough money and he could keep your dead family members from suffering in the afterlife. That's what they told people. You give us enough money and we'll make sure your long-lost loved ones don't suffer in the afterlife. Now, none of this is scriptural. None of this is the will or word of God. It's just a few examples of how corrupt, morally corrupt, the church became over this period of time. Not only did they become morally corrupt, they become doctrinally corrupt. Many, many false doctrines come into the church over this period of time. I'll give you one example. The doctrine of the celibacy of the priesthood. By about 1200 A.D., Roman Catholic Church made a rule that their church leaders could not marry. They could not be married men. You know what's interesting about that? When we go to the New Testament and we study church leaders in the church that Jesus Christ built, one of the qualifications was that they actually had to be married men with families. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, right? To be a leader in the church that Jesus Christ built, we had some qualifications that Paul told Timothy, and he told him to go and ordain elders according to these qualifications. And what were they? 1 Timothy 3 and 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife, a married man with a wife. Verse 4, he said, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. One of the qualifications for being a leader in the Lord's church was that you had to be a married man with a family and you could rule that family well. So you'd be a good leader of the family of God. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But man comes along 1,200 years later and says, no, be a leader in our church, you can't be a married man. Many, many other false doctrines which are completely, completely contradictory of God's Word came into the church over this period of time. But I want you to remind you of something. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, when this great departure from the faith happened, what would they do? He said they would be forbidding to marry. Do you remember that? Forbidding to marry? That's exactly what happened when they departed from the faith. They forbid their church leaders to marry, just like Paul said they would. Not only did they become morally corrupt and doctrinally corrupt, the church became organizationally corrupt over this period of time. They took a man from amongst them and raised him up above all others, and then raised him up above Jesus Christ as the head of the church on earth, and they called him the Pope. They took a mere mortal man and they made him head of the church. They put him in a place that Jesus Christ and him alone has the right to occupy. And they worshipped him. It was very common in the 1300s for people to worship the Pope. They worshipped him because they thought him to be infallible. They said that this man's decision-making is never wrong. His doctrines are never wrong. They treated him like God on earth. Like God on earth. Very common during this period of time for people to fall down in front of the Pope and worship him and to kiss his toes. To kiss his toes. You ever kissed anybody's toes? They kissed the toes of this man. They worshipped him. They became organizationally corrupt. That was never God's will for a man to be the head of the church and receive worship and reverence like that. Never. But I want to remind you of something. What did Paul tell the Thessalonians? When that great falling away came, Paul said a man like this would rise on the scene, a man who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And indeed, a man did rise on the scene just like that. They call him the Pope. That happened. That happened just like Paul told the Thessalonians when this great falling away occurred over a period of 1,400 years. And that brings us forward to about 1517. The next scene of church history unfolds with the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's called the Protestant Reformation because men began to protest all these errors and all these unscriptural practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They began to protest it and say, this ain't right. They were right. There was a whole lot of wrong going on. They were protesting the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and they demanded reforms. They demanded that things be changed. So it's called the Protestant Reformation. They were protesting and demanding change in the Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church said, no, we're not going to change. And they didn't change. So many of the men of the Protestant Reformation, many of the great leaders went on to establish new churches. Many of the modern day denominations we have around us were established during this time in church history, coming out of the Protestant Reformation. Let me give you a few examples. The Lutheran Church was founded by a man named Martin Luther, the central figure of the Protestant Reformation. He founded it in 1521 in Germany. The Baptist Church was founded by a man named John Smythe in 1608 in England. Later came many other churches like the Methodist Church. Methodist Church was established by two brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They established it in England in 1794. And, you know, we could go down the list of many, 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 many more churches that were established as part of the Protestant Reformation and in a couple hundred years after it. Many men going out and establishing many of the denominational churches that we see around us today. Now listen, friends, this Protestant Reformation was a very noble effort. It was. There needed to be change. But listen, it was not successful. It was not successful, and here is why. Many of the same unscriptural practices and doctrines were carried over from the Roman Catholic Church right into these newly founded denominational churches. Okay? Before the Reformation, we had one big church with all these problems. After the Reformation, we had many, many churches with a lot of the same problems, and now they're all divided against each other. Now they're all fighting each other. So while it was a noble effort, listen, it was not successful. That brings us forward to today. I want to talk to you about the state of Christianity today. Now that we know where we've been, where are we today? In Christianity today, division abounds. A report came out a few years back that said there are about 38,000 different denominations in Christianity today. 38,000 different churches that all believe different doctrines, all worship in different ways, all preach different gospels and plans of salvation. 38,000. Division abounds. I don't see how we could get much more divided than we are today in Christianity. Division's everywhere. Nobody seems to be happy with just being a Christian these days. We go out, we talk to people, we're glad for the people that we meet and get to visit with in the communities we go to. And we talk to people and they say, well, you know, I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm this flavor, or I'm that flavor. Nobody is satisfied with just being a Christian. We've got all these flavors, all these denominations divided against each other. Division abounds. And there are still unscriptural practices going on in Christianity today. There's many of them. Things like infant baptism. Things like worshiping God in the church with instruments of music. Things like women preachers, pastors, homosexual preachers and pastors these days. You know, nowhere in the New Testament can we go and can we find a book, a chapter, and a verse that authorizes practices like these. Nowhere. And if we can't go to the New Testament and find a book, chapter, and verse that tells us to do these things and practice these things, maybe we ought not to do them. Maybe we ought not to do them. Many, many unscriptural practices, practices that are done in the church, that are believed and practiced in the church, that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. It's not from God. It's from man. It's man-made doctrines and traditions, the same man-made doctrines and traditions that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 15. All kinds of unscriptural practices. We also have an idea. It's not as prevalent as it used to be, but it's still out there today. The idea in many of these different churches that yes, we will take the Bible, but we will also take some other book. Some other book. And if you want to be a part of our church, yes, you have to take the Bible, but you've also got to take our book. Some churches call it a manual. Some call it a discipline. Some call it a catechism. Some call it a creed. Some call it a confession of faith. Whatever it is, this idea out there to be with us and to be our flavor, you take the Bible, but you also take the book that we follow, a book full of man-made doctrines and traditions which divide us against each other. These books that these different people have, that these different groups have, they are not the inspired Word of God. They're a collection of man-made doctrines and traditions. So listen, friends, we are in desperate need of religious restoration today. Just look. Just look at where we're at. We desperately need religious restoration today. Where do we fit into all this? What about we in churches of Christ? Where do we fit into all this? What is our goal? What is our mission? What is our hope and purpose? I'm here to tell you tonight, our hope and purpose is not to be one of the 38,000 different denominations out there. Our hope and our purpose and our goal is to restore the church that Jesus Christ built in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day in the year 30 AD. We want to restore that church that we read about in our New Testament. We want to be just like it. We want to be just like that church, the church that Jesus built. Just like we restored the classic car, just like Josiah restored the religion of the Jews, we want to restore the first century church that Jesus Christ built, the same church you read about in your New Testament. We want unity amongst believers. We don't want this division that we have today. We want unity. And we can have unity. There ain't a single reason why everyone who believes in Jesus Christ can't be united. And we can't have unity. But we have to base our unity around this book and this book alone. And we've got to take all the other books that men have written, which divide us, and we've got to get those out of the way. We've got to get all the man-made doctrines and traditions out of the way. And when we do and get back to this Word without additions and subtractions, we can have this unity that Jesus wants, that Jesus prayed for. Look at this. Look at John 17. John 17. I talk to people, and they believe sincerely in all their heart that all this division and denominationalism is wonderful. It's wonderful that we got all these different churches to choose from. Listen, friend, Jesus does not look at this division and say it's wonderful. It's not for what Jesus prayed for here in John chapter 17. Look at this. Jesus praying in John chapter 17. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." He just prayed for His apostles. "But for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." Who's He praying for here? You and me. Have we not believed on Jesus Christ through the written word and record of the apostles, prophets, and teachers of the first century church? Yeah. Who's Jesus praying for here? You and me. What does He pray for? That they all may be 38,000 different denominations. Is that what He said? That they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou givest to Me, I give to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What did Jesus pray for here? He prayed for unity. He prayed for oneness, that all believers would be one, not divided up into 38,000 different groups and denominations. Those 3,000 Jews on Pentecost Day, who became a part of the church that Jesus built, when they were saved and added to the church, listen, they didn't become Lutherans. They didn't become Presbyterians. They didn't become Mormons. They became just Christians. Just Christians. I want to be like them. I just want to be a Christian. Not this flavor. Not that flavor. I just want to be a Christian. Wouldn't it be great if we could do away with all the man-made denominations that divide us? And all get together and be one and serve God in the unity that Jesus prayed for here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you even imagine what that would be like? It would be wonderful. We just do away with all the flavors, all the man-made doctrines, traditions, and churches, and get back to being the church that Christ built. We want to practice pure, primitive New Testament Christianity. Nothing more and nothing less. You know, God gave us a New Testament for a very special purpose and reason. God gave us such a detailed description of the New Testament church because He expects us to use that as our pattern and as our blueprint on how to be the church today. Why else would God do that? Why else would He give us such detailed descriptions of what the church looked like in the first century? He wants us to be that very same church even today. See, we have a pattern. We have a blueprint to follow. And that's what we do want to do. We want to get back to practicing pure, primitive New Testament Christianity. If we go beyond the New Testament into man-made practices, we have gone too far. And if we fall short in any area of the New Testament pattern, we haven't gone far enough. We will never be the church of the New Testament. We will never be the church that Jesus built if we don't use the New Testament as our pattern and as our guide. A lot of churches today say they want to be the church Jesus built, but they really have no concern or no thought for following what the New Testament says. We'll never be the church that Jesus built until we commit ourselves to following the New Testament, not adding to it, not taking away from it. We want to get back to following the Bible and the Bible only, not the Bible plus some other book. The Bible says, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When you hold your Bible in your hand, you have everything you need. It will thoroughly furnish you. It will completely equip you unto every good work. You have everything we need in the realm of religion right here in the Bible. We don't need these other books. Listen, what did God put in His book that man feels like he has to write another book and put it right up beside the Bible to try to take things out of the Bible or add things into the Bible? I don't think God has put anything in His Word that needs to be taken out. I don't think He's left anything out that man has to add in. See, we've got no need for these other manuals and catechisms and creeds. All we need is the Bible. And guess what? If we'll just get back to following the Bible and the Bible alone, we'll have a lot more unity amongst Christians in this country and in this world. That's where our unity will start, by pushing aside all the man-made doctrines and traditions and getting back to following this book right here. Now, I've talked with you tonight about restoring the New Testament church. As you can tell, I'm very passionate about it. Some people are not as excited about it. Heard some people say, you know, well, it sounds good, but it'd just be too hard for people to change. Just be too hard for people to change. I disagree with that. It wasn't too hard for Josiah to change, was it? Wasn't too hard for him to change. It wouldn't be too hard for us to change. If it's a change that gets us in a good standing with God and gets us back to serving Him in spirit and in truth, guess what? That's a change we need to make. So I don't believe this excuse that it'd be too hard for people to change. Heard some people say that, well, you know, the Bible's fine and dandy and all, but surely God doesn't expect us to follow this old, old book. We've got new and better ways of doing things these days. I disagree. I can't think of a better way to do things than God's way. I can't think of a better way to do things than the way that His Word tells us to do it. Man might be smart. He's not that smart. He's not so smart that he can improve on what God has put here in His book. Other people say, well, it sounds good, but times have changed and so must we. Times have changed. They haven't changed for the better. Times have changed, and I don't believe we have to change with the times. In fact, I think God calls His people to be holy and separate and set apart from all the change that's going on in the world today. Because, well, there's a lot of sin involved in the change going on in the world today. Times have changed, and so must we. I disagree with that. What I want to do for you tonight is I want to conclude with a simple example of how easy it would be for us to restore the New Testament church. It would be very easy. Some people will tell you couldn't do it. Too hard. I want to use a very simple example to show you how easy it would be. And I want to use the example of restoring the game of baseball. Major League Baseball is America's favorite pastime. Major League Baseball is as American as apple pie and Chevy Camaros and flying the red, white, and blue. We just love baseball in this country. We have for a long, long time. Did you know that every single time that there's a Major League Baseball game played, they follow a rule book? They have a rule book that they follow. Every time they play Major League Baseball. And the rule book lines out all the details you need to know to play the game of baseball. Things like you get 9 players on the field. It's 3 strikes and you're out. It's 4 balls and a walk. It's 6 outs per inning. You've got 3 outs at the top of the inning, 3 outs at the bottom of the inning. There's 9 innings per game. You know, the rule book will tell you to take 4 bases and put them in a diamond-shaped pattern and put the bases so many feet apart and then take a pitcher's mound and put it so many feet from home plate. Rule book tells you all those details that you would need to play a Major League Baseball game. And every time they play, guess what? They follow this rule book. And because they follow the rule book, they can play Major League Baseball the same way in Mississippi that they do in Texas. They can play it the same way in Texas that they do in California. They can go overseas to China or to Europe and they can play Major League Baseball the same way every single time, no matter where they are. Why? They just follow the rule book. They just follow the rule book. Suppose we took this rule book of Major League Baseball and we put it in a time capsule. And we buried it. And suppose today that we stopped playing Major League Baseball altogether. No one played it here in this country. Stopped it altogether. Our kids and our grandkids could maybe go to a museum someday and they look behind the glass and they see a ball and a bat and a mitt and some pictures and they think, wow, Grandma and Grandpa used to play this game. A few more generations would go by, we'd forget about baseball. We forget altogether about it. Suppose 1,000 years went by. And suppose our great, 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 great grandkids unearth that time capsule in the year 3015 and they pull out a book, 2015 edition of Major League Baseball rules. Suppose they opened it and read it. And they said, you know what? This looks like a neat game. Let's play it. Could they play Major League Baseball in 3015? Could they do it? Sure they could. It's going to be 9 players on the field. It's going to be 3 strikes and you're out. It's going to be 4 balls as a walk. We're going to have 6 outs per inning, 3 at the top, 3 at the bottom. We're going to play 9 innings per game. It says we need to take 4 bases and put them in a diamond-shaped pattern. And it says put them so many feet apart. And it says we need a pitcher's mound so many feet from home plate. Sure.
They could play Major League Baseball 1,000 years from now. It'd be easy. Just follow the rule book. Just do it today. Just do it then like we do it today, following the rule book. And I tell you what they could do. They could go anywhere on the planet Earth, anywhere they wanted to, and they could play Major League Baseball the same way then that we do today. How? Just following the rule book. Brothers and sisters, friends, listen. We can do the very same thing with restoring the church that Jesus built. We can be that very same church today. Because we have a pattern, we have a guide, we have a blueprint contained in our New Testament. We have a rule book, if you will, on how to be the church that Jesus built. And if we'll just follow that rule book, not add to it, not change it or take away from it, guess what? We can be the very same church that Jesus built long before man came along and built all these other denominational churches. We can be the one church that Jesus built. We can do it. Would be as easy as that. I'd like to close back there in Jeremiah 6:16 where we started. Jeremiah 6:16. In this lesson tonight, we've learned the true meaning of the word restoration. We looked at a Bible example of religious restoration, the story of King Josiah. We talked about the desperate need for religious restoration today. And we've talked about our mission in Churches of Christ, that mission being to restore the New Testament church. And this is something we need to be about. This is something that we need to be about. I would to God that every single seat in this house tonight had somebody sitting in it. Because we need as many people as we can hearing these things and being out about spreading the word about these things so we can get the church back to where it needs to be. And I hope that you'll take these things with you. And I hope you will be brave and you will be bold in sharing them with the people around you. Because we need to be about this word. We need to be about restoring the church that Jesus built. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Just like God pleaded with the children of Judah for a religious restoration in the days of Jeremiah, we, in Churches of Christ, despite all our weaknesses, despite all our imperfections, we've got plenty of them, we humbly plead for a restoration of the church that Jesus built today in the 21st century. Thank you for your attention to these things tonight. I realize that some of these things might be new concepts to you. If you have thoughts or questions about these things, please come to me after the assembly. Please ask your questions. If you want to sit down and talk more about it, I'd love to. I love talking about these things. I love talking about the Lord. I love talking about the church that He bought and washed in His blood, that He built. If you have questions or you want to talk about these things more, please come to me. We'll talk about it. I'm going to offer a song of invitation at this time. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not a member of the church that Jesus built, you can become a member of His church in the same way that we read there in Acts chapter 2 tonight after Peter preached the gospel. The Bible says He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Those that gladly received His preaching did just that. They were baptized into Christ. They became members of the Lord's church. You can become a member of that same church that Jesus built tonight if you'll do the very same thing that they did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and put Him on in baptism. You do that tonight, you can become a member of this church that we've studied tonight. You can become a member of Christ's church. If you're here tonight and you're a member of the body of Christ, but you've strayed away from the Lord in some aspect of your life, and you need our help, you need our prayers, we're here for you. We want to help you. If we can help you in any way spiritually, let us do that tonight. Let us do that as you come forward and make your need known to us while we stand and while we sing a song that's been selected.